Well, good morning, Harvest family. On behalf of Brent, Janet, Stephanie, and I want to thank you for your warm hospitality, your kindness to us, your desire to accomplish great things for the cause of Christ. We have enjoyed the conversations, seeing what the Lord is doing through you, and also experiencing different aspects of the island. It's clear that our church in Lafayette and Harvest share a common philosophy of ministry, a desire to do outreach and to bless the community around them. And we came to offer counseling training primarily related to marriage issues. I thought it might be helpful to speak this morning from a passage of Scripture that supports the sufficiency of the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, at the end of his life, wrote 2 Peter to fellow believers who were under the pressure of false teaching. Now, we might ask, well, what kind of pressures were they experiencing? And the church, reading the book of 2 Peter, had three basic challenges that Peter addressed with them. The first is that there were people saying, can you really trust the Bible? I mean, really, come on. Seriously? Can you really trust the Bible? People read the Bible, come to different conclusions. I mean, how is it you know you're right? The second pressure point was, is Jesus really returning? I mean, seriously, is Jesus really returning? Because he's taking forever. And the world just keeps going on and on and on like it always has. I mean, maybe God created the world, but then he just sent it off on its own. And the third pressure point that the church was facing, is God really going to judge every person? I mean, come on. What kind of God is that? You're scaring people for nothing. God's really going to judge the living and the dead, seriously? You know, I don't think those objections have changed much. I don't think those pressure points on the church have changed much. And that's why the book of 2 Peter is both important and helpful. Now, in our church, we have annual themes. We like to have something that we want our church family thinking about all year long. And ours was hope for everyday life. And we decided as part of that series that we were going to do a study called Growing in Grace and Knowledge from the book of 2 Peter. And I'd like to read, ultimately we're going to get to verse 16, which is where we're going to camp and where the majority of the message will come from. But I want to be sure that we see what he said prior to that. So beginning in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So we can ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that God has provided everything for life and godliness? Has he really given us his word for the purpose of understanding how we're supposed to live and function in every circumstance? Or is it, well, you know, the Bible is sufficient for some things. It's good for some stuff. But there's a whole lot of other things that I need in order to figure out how to do life. Do I really believe? Do you really believe that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness? Then he says, verse 4, for by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence, or make every effort in your faith, speaking of your saving faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says this, not only has he given us everything necessary for life and godliness, but now we are supposed to invest ourselves to make every effort or apply all diligence to these character qualities so that we will be useful and effective in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who do not, verse 9 says, those who lack these qualities are blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You see his point coming up here. He knows he's writing to a group of people who are experiencing this pressure. You believe in the Bible? You're crazy. What's wrong with you? You believe that Jesus is returning? Seriously? Wouldn't he have done that by now? You believe that God is going to judge the living and the dead? I mean, come on. And so Peter writes and says that God's provided everything we need through his word for life and godliness. And he says if we will commit to applying and making every effort to have these character qualities as part of who we are, then we will be useful and effective. And then he says these words, and these are the ones that I want us to camp on for the rest of our time. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, I hope that each of you are saying, you know, in the midst of experiencing a little pressure, I still believe, I'm still convinced. Because that's why Peter wanted to write. And were these things at stake? You know, there are five fundamentals of the Christian faith. They are the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atoning work of Christ, and the physical resurrection and personal bodily return of Christ. They are called the five fundamentals of the faith because you cannot take any of them out and have biblical Christianity left. And so Peter writes to a church that's being pressured, especially on number five, you sure? On number one, you sure? And so our text today emphasizes the reasons why we can believe that the word is sufficient for the public and personal ministry. It's why we can believe that the word has everything we need for life and godliness. It's why we can believe that if we will devote ourselves to these character qualities, we will be useful and effective in the knowledge of the Lord. And I'd like us to consider the hope that we have in the promised return of Jesus and the inspired word. The hope that we have in the promised return and the inspired word. And I'd like us to consider three positive arguments for why we can count on the Bible's testimony. Why is the scripture sufficient? Number one, because it is eyewitness testimony. In verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. You see the argument that he's addressing, because people have said that to people in the church. Hey, you're just making this stuff up. Oh, no. He says, we're not following that. Instead, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's talking about Jesus returning in power. one of the five fundamentals of the faith. And when Jesus returns, here's what he says. He's going to destroy his enemies, take his children home, reward the faithful, come in glory, majesty, and power, make all things right, and come when people are not expecting it. And if you're a faithful follower of Jesus, you're like, bring it on. Bring it on. Please come, Lord Jesus. The sooner, the better. But what if you're not? What if you don't believe? Then this news is rather disturbing. So you need to have another answer. And the answer that we often get pressed into is you're just making it up. It's just a cleverly devised tale. You're making up the story of Jesus and his return. You ever had somebody, while you're trying to share your faith, say, well, that's nice for you. I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad that you're able to see the significance of that for your life. But it's not for me. Because I don't believe it's the truth. You see, that's a nice way of saying it's a cleverly devised tale or myth. And I suspect in a crowd of this size that there are some of you that that's exactly what you believe. You have not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You are instead thinking, you know, somebody made me come. My spouse made me come. My parents made me come. But I don't believe this. I'm just here along for the ride. Can I speak with you for just a moment? I'm not asking you to believe in the Christian faith blindly. I'm asking you to evaluate the argument that's presented in the text and to ask whether or not the argument is legitimate and real, and therefore I need to submit under the authority of the word, rather than act like I know what the Bible really is. If that's you, I'm appealing to you this morning that you need a saving relationship with Christ, and therefore you need to repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, for those of us who have a saving relationship with Christ, then I hope our application is going to be driving this inspired word, driving this authoritative word that is pertains to all of life and godliness into the 10,000 little moments of our life. Why does Peter argue this way? Here's his first argument for why the Bible's testimony is true. Because he was there. He was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. In verse 17 and 18, it says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, by God the Father himself. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We might ask, well, wait a minute, which time is he talking about? God said that when Jesus was baptized. But then we see verse 18. "We ourselves heard this utterance and made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So here's what Peter says to the church. Why should you have confidence in the scripture? Because you know what? Everybody who says that's cleverly devised tales, they weren't there. They weren't there. So they're making it up. They make up their own tale. Because they didn't even see it. They weren't there to witness it. And we were. We went up with the Lord onto that mountain. Were the false teachers there? I don't think so. But they speak authoritatively. Oh, you just follow cleverly devised tales. Well, how do you know? How do you know it's a cleverly devised tale? Maybe you just don't like the message. So the only option you have is just say, well, you're just making it up. So Peter writes to the church and says, hey, guys, I was there. Why is it that you can believe this? Because when we went to the Transfiguration, we saw it happen. We walked up to the mountain with the Lord. We saw him transfigured. And then we heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, if you say, "Well, wait a second, why are we talking about second coming then? If we're talking about transfiguration, why talk about second coming?" Good question. So we go back to the transfiguration passages, and we find the connection between the transfiguration and the second coming. Each one of them, illustrated in the gospel, connects the transfiguration to the coming of Messiah the second time. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 16. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then what happens? Oh, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Well, how does Mark record it? "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." What about Luke? Luke says, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, and then he is transfigured before them." Every single account in the Gospels connects the transfiguration to the second coming of Jesus and says this is a taste. This is what it will look like when Jesus comes in power. It was a foreshadowing of the powerful return of Jesus in his second coming. He came the first time to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then he plans to return in power and glory to claim his own and vanquish his enemies. And we have been spreading this news because it's not a cleverly devised tale or myth. But some don't like it. And some like to invent language in order to push us away from it. You ever heard the phrase, "rest in peace"? You know, as a Christian, you have to ask, well, is there such a thing as rest in peace? It seems like there is rest in the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus enjoying his presence. And then there is suffering apart from him from all eternity. But we don't like to talk that way. It's uncomfortable to think about that. We would much rather consider a state of sleep than we would consider a state of judgment. But we are not supposed to be deceived by that. We know that the scripture was designed to give us the truth, not a tale. And Peter says to the church, "Hey, you want to know why it's true? Because I was there." And you know, isn't it true that there are some things that we experience in life that we don't forget, and we remember them quite well? I have a couple of pictures here. They illustrate a couple of my early childhood memories. My father was in the Navy from 1968 to 1974, and he was stationed in Bremerton, Washington for a period of time, and I was little back in those days, early 1970s, and I had one of these. Now, there are some of you who are like, "I have no idea what that thing is." That is an 8-track. That's how you listen to music back in the day. You say, "Well, how do I know? How do I remember that?" Well, because I had one, and I was a little guy. And one day I decided I wanted to listen to one of my 8-tracks, and I went to plug it in, and I accidentally put my finger between the plugs as I put it in the light socket. And I got shocked. And I told my parents what happened after I did that. I walked out of my room, went down this hall, and they're like, "You remember that?" I said, "Oh yeah, I remember that. I was there." Then the second picture, I said, "Well, what is that?" "That is a holly berry bush." Now, when we lived in Port Orchard, Washington, there were lots of fruit trees that grew around us and even in our yard. And so we had an apple tree, a pear tree, cherry, all inside our backyard. But we also had a holly berry bush. And my father walked me around the yard. He wasn't even a Christian when he did this. And he said, "Rob, of all the trees of the backyard, you may freely eat. But if you eat from the holly berry bush, you will surely die." I was scared of holly berries for a long time after that moment. Peter says, "Why can you believe that the scripture is true?" He says, "Because I was there and I recounted it." And it's interesting that 2 Peter 1 is very similar to Psalm 2, emphasizing yet again the significance of the return of Jesus as King. "As for me, I've installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, as good of an answer as eyewitness, it's not the only answer. Because the second answer is, it's because it's prophetic testimony. Here we find the next section. So we have the prophetic word made, what's the next two words? What is it? More sure. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." So here's what Peter is getting at. The prophetic word is certainly a reference to the Old Testament, and probably more specifically to those passages that look forward to the Messiah coming, first of all in suffering and then in exaltation. And he says, eyewitness testimony isn't good enough. So let's think about the prophetic word. And he comes back to this transfiguration. It proves there is a second coming. You say, "Well, weren't you just talking about that?" Yes, I want to think about it slightly differently now. You see, Peter and the rest of the apostles were not the only ones reading their Old Testament. The religious leaders did too. Other interested parties did too. There are some people who read the Bible today with a very different lens than we might read. I live near Purdue University. To this day, you can take Bible classes at Purdue University. But they will treat the Bible as a book of literature. And if you ask the professor, "Well, do you believe this?" The answer is, "Of course I don't believe it. It's just a cleverly devised tale." There remains a community, several communities in our world today, that do not believe Jesus as the Messiah, nor do they believe that the New Testament properly closes the Old. So what's Peter getting at? There's a right way to read the Bible, and there are a lot of wrong ways to read the Bible. He says those who read the Old Testament as if they are a bunch of cute fairy tales read it wrong. Those who read the Bible, the Old Testament, and do not see a suffering Jesus coming first, read it wrong. Those who do not see an exalted Christ coming in power and glory, read it wrong. He says the prophetic word made more sure, seen in the transfiguration, is that the very promises of the Old Testament are going to occur. In other words, they're reading the Bible correctly. Jesus came the first time to suffer and die and give his life as a ransom for many. But he's coming back. And Peter says we got a glimpse of it. And when he does, he's coming in full honor and glory, just as the Old Testament demonstrated. Now, here you are, living in your world, and you have friends, neighbors, family members who do not yet have a saving relationship with Christ. And you say this, you're trying to share the gospel with them, the need that they have of repenting of their sin and placing their faith in the finished work of Christ. And they suggest to you that, well, how do you know the way you read the Bible is right? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of arrogant? Mr. Smarty Pants over here has all the right answers? And how do we respond to that? Yeah, pretty much. Say, well, what do you mean, yeah, pretty much? That's what Peter's saying. He says there's lots of people reading the Bible, but it's the prophetic word made sure that demonstrates to us that this is the correct way to read the scripture. There is Old Testament prophecy. There is New Testament fulfillment. It all fits together. Now, as Christians, what do? We pay careful attention to it. That's what the text said. In verse 19, we're told, "So you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." We have the task of paying careful attention to this word, which is sufficient, which pertains to everything in life and godliness, which influences the 10,000 little moments of our life, which sets the direction for how we respond to the various things that we experience. I am painfully aware as a pastor that encouraging people to pay attention to their Bible is a boring application. I mean, probably many of you have heard a little children's song, you know, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll do what? You'll grow. We've been hearing that forever. But my encouragement to you, it's not just to hear that for the millionth time, but to hear it today for the first time. And I suspect that in this room, there's a lot of different knowledges of the scriptures. Maybe some of you are not very familiar with it. And so I would encourage you to simply start by reading the New Testament over the next 3 months. Read Matthew to Revelation in the next 3 months. Set a goal. I'm going to pay careful attention. I'm not going to be one of those Christians who never reads my Bible. I just wait to church to get the answers that I'm supposed to need. I'm going to read it for myself. I'm going to invest in it myself. I'm going to know what the Word has to say. Now, for those of you you've been doing that for a long time, then my challenge for you is that you read the Bible cover to cover. It's amazing the number of connections that you find as you just read the Bible cover to cover. One of the most helpful seminary assignments I ever received was make two observations out of every chapter in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Make two observations. It's incredibly helpful to learn the content of Genesis to Deuteronomy. If you say, well, man, I go through an annual Bible reading plan, and I've been doing it for decades. I read my Bible, Genesis to Revelation, every year. Great, I have a challenge for you. Summarize each of the 66 books of the Bible in 25 words. It's amazing if you try to do that, how much you will learn. Some books are easy, right? Philemon, nail it. 25 words, no problem. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, well, that's a little bit harder. It's amazing you go through that discipline of saying, I'm going to work really hard to understand every book of the Bible in 25 words or less, it's amazing how much you'll know. Now, there might be a few of you who said, you know what, I've already done that. I've already knocked that out. Great. Here's my challenge for you. Write a short outline, not long, maybe 4 or 5 points of every book. You do that, you'll be amazed at how that changes the way you read the Bible. Because you'll know where you are. You'll know what to expect. And you'll be finding connections you never knew existed in the Word. You say, well, I already do that. One last challenge. Do you remember when Jesus met his disciples after he was resurrected? Walking on the road to Emmaus, that 8-mile journey. And the Bible tells us that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. We all would have liked to hear that conversation. So take the road to Emmaus challenge and ask, how would I begin with Moses and all the prophets explain the coming of Jesus in the scriptures? I think we all could grow in our ability to understand. Because after all, we're to pay careful attention. And we do so until he returns. The text said it this way, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That is a comment relating to Jesus' return. And the reason that we need it all the way until then, and then it won't be as important anymore, is because 1 John 3:2 reminds us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. When I reflect on the return of Jesus, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Because we don't live in that world. We don't live in a world where things are perfect, where there's no more death or crying or tears or pain or trouble. But we can be assured of his coming return. We can be assured of the confidence in Scripture. Not only because of eyewitness testimony, because of prophetic testimony, but because it is the Holy Spirit's testimony. In verse 20 and 21, it says he, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter lays down the gauntlet on this one, emphasizing one of the most important passages of Scripture. Why is it that we can believe that the Bible has everything pertaining to life and godliness, impacting the 10,000 little moments of our lives, understanding how to respond to the various stimuli that we experience? Because not only is eyewitness testimony, not only is prophetic testimony, in other words, it's read correctly this way, but because of the Holy Spirit of God. Why do we believe that the New Testament closes the Old? Why do we reject the Apocrypha? Lots of churches have the Apocrypha in there. Why do we say that's not the Word? Why do we reject the myriad of Gospels or letters that were written in the first century? And the answer is because they are not Holy Spirit inspired. The Bible, we're told, is not a product of the human will. And Peter uses these verses to show that his interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy about both the first and second coming of Jesus is the correct one. What human would invent the suffering Messiah? Then, because the Bible is a product of the Holy Spirit moving the authors, You know, we say the Bible's inspired. You know, where do we get that from? 2 Timothy 2:3 says, all scripture is inspired. That's where we get it from. By God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or adequate for every good work. Peter then tells us the process. What did it look like? How did God get that done? If the scripture really is the word of God, so that when I hold it and when I read it, I'm actually reading God's words, how do I know that men's involvement didn't mess it up? And Peter says, because it was the Spirit working, moving through the individuals. It reminds me of how the Bible describes the incarnation. How can he really be born of a woman without Mary corrupting him? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and ensured that. How is it that we can believe that human beings' involvement in the Bible didn't mess it up? Because the Holy Spirit was the one who moved. So it means that what we hold in our hands is the inspired word of God. And then because the whole story fits together. Well, why does Peter put all of this inspired word? Why did I start with the 5 fundamentals of the faith? The first one being the inspiration of scripture. The 5th one being the bodily return of Jesus. Because he addresses matters from beginning to end. The Bible has it all. And that's why this is primarily a message about hope. When someone presses in to you or to the ministry, can you really believe the Bible? Are you really going to base the foundation of your ministry on thus says the Lord? And the answer is yes. Because it's eyewitness testimony, it's prophetic testimony, and it was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We came here to do counseling training. And at the heart of biblical counseling is the sufficiency of Scripture for both public and private ministry. The belief that regardless of what individuals go through or experience, there nevertheless is the word of God that they can rely on, they can follow, and they can obey. And if we do, then we will not be useless and ineffective in the true knowledge of God. And so I hope that as you think this morning about a text like this, you're saying either, man, I may need to place my faith and trust in Christ, because that's not something I've ever done. And today is that day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It may be for those who do have a saving relationship with Christ that you have to say, you know what? I need to do a better job of paying careful attention to the word.